In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, the Bible says, "Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord." This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11. And from this text and these two texts, we learn that the people of God are different than the people of the world. It's not because the people of God are better than other people, nor is it because they constitute some sort of superior race. It's because they are joined together with God in a special relationship. So for the people of God, their relationship to God governs every aspect of their lives. In the Old Testament, it even involved what people ate, because some foods were considered clean and some were unclean. But it went beyond things like that. It involved one's personal morality, their family life, their business affairs, and their worship. Indeed, everything fell under the umbrella of their relationship to God. And so, God gave them statutes and ordinances that directed all of these different areas of their existence. And their obedience to the instructions were reflections of their relationship with Him. But nowhere is the uniqueness of their relationship to God any more clearly defined than it is in their sexual relationships. What I want to do in this lesson and the one this evening is to focus on some of the key texts in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that identify how the people of God are different from the people of the world as far as sexual expression is concerned. Now, I would acknowledge with you that our objective is less about defining specific behaviors and more about understanding the basis of these distinctive behaviors. As you can see from this introduction, we're talking about the uniqueness of relationship with God and how that affects every area of our life. And so this morning I want to begin with a study from the Old Testament to talk a little bit about the people of God as evidenced there, and I'd like for you to look with me in the book of Leviticus and chapter 18. We're going to spend the majority of our time this morning looking at this text. I'd like to begin by reading the first paragraph here. Leviticus chapter 18. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord.'" Now here's something that is interesting to me as I reflect on that text, and that is that the passage opens with attention given to the contrast of two cultures. Representative of one of those cultures is the land of Egypt and also the land of the Canaanites. These were people who did not have a special relationship with God, not like the nation of Israel had. The special relationship that Israel had with God is expressed in this phrase, "I am the Lord your God." Now I want you to notice as you read down through Leviticus chapter 18 that this phrase is repeated six different times in this text. And if you notice here, it's three times in these first several verses. "I am the Lord your God." Now you might say, well, why would God be saying that? Well, it's representative of the fact that He has a special relationship with them, and that stands over in contrast to the Egyptians and the Canaanites. The people of God are God's people, I am the Lord your God, and the implication is you will listen to me. And as you read down through the text, it becomes evident that the land of Canaan was actually spewing out its inhabitants because of their behaviors. If you look there in Leviticus chapter 18 and verses 24 and 25, it uses some rather interesting language. It says that their behaviors were abominable. The text says that they had defiled the land, and the people were considered to be defiled people. Now again, let me reiterate, this is not saying that God's people are somehow racially superior to all these other cultures, the culture of Egypt or the culture of Canaan. The book of Genesis makes it clear that all peoples originate from God and are created in His image. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. In Acts the 17th chapter, in verse 26, Paul reiterates this idea when he says, He, that is God, made from one every nation of mankind to live on the earth. Which means, as we look back to the text of Genesis, that we all came from Adam. All of us are created in God's image, and the meaning to that is that we are of equal value. It does not matter what our race is. It does not matter what our cultural background is. We are all to be respected and all to be honored, and we are involved in an equal value. And so no race or group is any better or worse than another. But what is this text here in Leviticus saying if these people of God are His special people? Well, it is saying that because of their relationship to God, His people are to act differently than all other nations. Look there in verse 4, Leviticus 18. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live according to them. I am the Lord your God, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Notice the emphatic nature of the way that that's expressed. Repeatedly saying, I am the Lord, your God. You're going to keep my statutes. You're going to keep my judgments. And that stands in contrast, if you'll notice, with walking in the statutes that characterize either the Canaanites or the Egyptians. Now, observe with me that God has statutes and ordinances, and that the cultures associated with Egypt and Canaan have statutes or ordinances by which they walk. And God's point is, you walk after my judgments, after my statutes, and not after the ones that they have. I'm the Lord your God. So you walk after what I give instruction to do. Now, as we are familiar with the later history of Israel, we know that they failed to listen to the right source, and so they became idolaters. Well, you know, not listening to the right source puts you in a different plane. And the idea of listening to God as the source of information harks all the way back to the time that the nation of Israel come out of the land of Egypt and receive God's instruction on Sinai. You might remember in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that this same kind of distinction was made in that text. Deuteronomy chapter 18, I want to begin reading with you in verse 9. It says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. Now this was evidently a very typical kind of action performed in the religious culture of the nation of the Canaanites. One who uses divination, or one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts out a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. The Canaanites listened to all these different sources of information. When you go over into the land of Canaan, Do not listen to these sources of information. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for those nations which you shall dispossess listen to those who practice witchcraft, to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. Okay, there's the prohibition. It's quite clear, isn't it? When you go into the land of Canaan, you do not listen to their spiritual advice. You do not listen to that. Somebody said, well, were these spiritists really spiritists? Could these people that were calling up the dead really call up the dead? It doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is, it does not matter. If they were actually able to speak and communicate from the dead, what are you supposed to do? You don't listen to it. That's the bottom line here. Now, I might question, well, I don't think people can call up the dead. It really doesn't matter whether they can or not. When God says don't, that's what he means. You do not listen to that stuff. Period. Now notice, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. And he gives stipulations about the possibility of false prophets coming along and that kind of thing. And he says, I'm going to speak to you through a prophet. And there will be opportunity for you to evaluate what this prophet says. If I am speaking through him, then what he says will come to pass and you will know it. And if a false prophet arises that speaks presumptuously, that's not communicating with you what I've communicated to him, then you don't listen to him. Bottom line, you listen to me, and I will validate my prophet, the one that I'm speaking through, so that you will know who you need to listen to. Well, you see what is happening here. As we come into the book of Leviticus, God's repeating the same kind of thing. I'm the Lord your God. You listen to me. Well, how am I going to listen to you? Well, I'm going to raise up a prophet for you. And you'll listen to one I'm communicating through. But you do not. You do not listen to the spiritual advisors that the Canaanites are listening to. You do not follow after them. Why? Well, I'm the Lord your God. You are my special people. So you listen to what I'm communicating to you and not the others. Now, a lot of times people come along and they say, well, isn't one religion just as good as another? Well, now you answer the question for me. What are these texts saying? As far as God is concerned, one religion is not as good as another. And the religion of the Canaanites and the religion of the Egyptians is not the religion of God. And the statutes and judgments of the Lord are then revealed to us there in the book of Leviticus in chapter 18 in some detail. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that what the book of Leviticus is doing here is he's saying, or God is saying, this is the one that I want you to listen to me. The Canaanites don't listen to me. Now, the Canaanites practice all these things, not you. Now, as you begin to read down through what is said here, he's going to give a variety of laws about incestuous relationships. Verse 6, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. Now, maybe the explanation is in order here. Uncover nakedness is an idiom, a Hebrew idiom, of referring to the sexual relationship, having sex with. So, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. That's the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Translation for us, you shall not have sex between you and your mother. Now, let me make another observation here. As we're reading through these statements, I want you to notice that it is males that are being addressed. It is males that are being addressed. the principle is to be applied also to females in the other direction, in other words. In verse 8, he says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. That means no sex between you and your stepmother. Now somebody immediately thinks of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right? Here is a man that has taken his father's wife. And Paul is all over that. In verse 9, it indicates that there is to be no sex between you and your sister or your half-sister when born at home or not. In other words, you might have a half-sister that was not born in the house where you're living. Doesn't mean that you can have a sexual relationship with her. That's prohibited. Now, the implication of this is the Canaanites do these kinds of things, right? But not you. You are to come out and be separate from that. Now notice in verse 10. No sex between you and your grandchildren. No sex between you and your grandchildren. Now I've noted that all of these are prohibitions. All in the negative. They constitute prohibitions against doing what is done in Egypt and in Canaan. Next, no sex between you and your half-sister born to your father and his wife, one that is not your mother. Now let me make another observation. It's interesting as you look through this list to note that heterosexual relationships are what is being addressed. So there is some assumption here in these stipulations relative to incest. In verses 12 and 13, you can read that. Conclusion, there is no sex between you and your aunt. In verse 14, no sex between you and your uncle's wife. Verse 15, no sex between you and your daughter-in-law. Verse 16, no sex between you and your brother's wife. And in verse 17, no sex between you and a woman and her daughter. Nor between you and her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. And then it's defined as wickedness or lewdness. And then in verse 18, you shall not marry a woman and her sister as a rival. Verse 18. Now, as you look through the list, I would make this observation with you, and that is that marriage with one's daughter is not addressed. Somebody says, well, would it be permissible to marry one's daughter? Well, on the basis of what is said in Genesis chapter 19 and verses 30 and following about how that Lot had a sexual relationship with his two daughters, and it is looked upon as a negative and frowned upon and characteristic of the Ammonites and the Moabites, no, that also would be prohibited. Also, we need to recognize, as we're giving consideration to this and comparing cultures, the culture of Israel, there were some similarities between the culture of the nations as far as incest is concerned and among the people of God. For example, this business about having a sexual relationship with one's daughter was also forbidden in the laws of Hammurabi. And also in the laws of the Hittites. Now these were not peoples that were among the Israelites, the chosen people of God. But these things were prohibited. Some of these things were prohibited. But now understand that not everything that the nations prohibited lined up squarely with what God was revealing. Now, those are just the laws on incestual relationships. If you look in verse 19 of Leviticus chapter 18, it says, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. Now, I don't know exactly what to make of that. I know that this may hark back to life being associated with the blood and the respect that was to be associated with that. Life being in the blood, as you will see there in Leviticus chapter 17, I suppose that perhaps that's what that is addressing, and showing respect to the significance of the blood relationship. In verse 20 of Leviticus, it says, "You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her." So, adultery is prohibited. We're not surprised by that. We're all familiar, I think, with the Mosaic legislation and the Ten Commandment law. If you'll read there in verse 21, this text, in my judgment, raises a number of issues. It says, "You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech. You shall, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now you say, well, why is that? This just kind of interjected in here and amongst all the sexual relationships and the discussion about sexual relationships. I think that it is purposefully put here. And I think that the people of the nation of Israel understood something about the background here that maybe we do not. Molech worship, usually when we define Molech worship, we talk about offering a child as a burnt sacrifice or burnt offering to this false god. And I'm confident from what I've read that that was indeed something that was characteristic of Molech worship. But that was not the only characteristic trait of Molech worship. A variety of different kinds of sexual practices were also associated with Molech worship. Now understand where the Canaanites are getting their information. They're getting their information, their spiritual guidance from witches, those that practice witchcraft, and sorcerers, and necromancers, and that kind of, well, they're getting information from prophets that would might be associated with Molech, and God saying, "I don't want you to listen to them. They're teaching you the wrong way." So when you go down to the temple of Molech and they have these practices, don't align yourself with the same practices that characterize the worship of Molech. So one of the questions might be that we ask about verse 21, is this talking about giving one's children as a burnt offering? Or is it talking about allowing your children or encouraging your children to become associated with the temple prostitution that is associated with the worship of Molech? Or is it talking about directing your children to worship idols? And my response is, well, it's certainly a sexual context that's under consideration here. Sexual rituals, some involving same-sex relationships, are generally recognized as part of the practices associated with the fertility gods and goddesses of the Canaanites. It would appear that both hetero and homosexual relationships characterize the Canaanites, and perhaps also bestiality. And you say, well, why that? Well, if you'll notice there in verse 22, the very next verse, it says, "You shall not lie with a man as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion." So, in this context, dealing with Molech worship, such practices are recognized. Now, having said all of that, notice with me in the book of Leviticus, this time in chapter 20, that there are penalties for violations of these injunctions. We're not going to take the time to go through all of that. Suffice it to say that for some violations, death was the consequence. For some violations, people were burned with fire. Of course, that involves death in the process of that too. Some violations, the people were cut off from their people. Now notice what that means. If you're an Israelite and you participate in these kinds of practices, you are removed from the group. You are separated then from the people of God, is the implication of that. And in some instances, childlessness was the consequence of violation of some of these restrictions. Now, someone says, well, what about premarital sex? What about rape? Well, If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 22, there are regulations given about that as well. Premarital sex is not commended. Rape, of course, is addressed with specific instruction about the consequences and the determination about factors whether or not an individual was raped or the relationship was consensual. Now, I want you to understand that the assumptions underlying all these injunctions are widespread. There are many of them. So without trying to identify all of them, observe that what is sanctioned in this text, and you say, well, I don't see that in this text. It doesn't say anything about marriage. Yes, it does. It can't condemn the practice of adultery without sanctioning something else, and that is the marital relationship. Notice also that as you read through this list of regulations here, that in a marriage, sex between a male and a female is what is sanctioned, which harks back, of course, to the design as evidenced in Genesis chapter 2 in verses 18 and following. Now, here's what I want you to do next. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 18 in verses 24 and following. You might say, well, what's the reasons for these particular, even by the world's perception, peculiar regulations? Leviticus chapter 18 verse 24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these, the nations which I'm casting out before you have become defiled. Why is he casting out the nations? Well, he's given a list of things that you're not supposed to do, and he's telling you that these things are what the nations are practicing, and that's why they're being cast out of the land that they're living on. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon you, so that the land, upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations. Neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. In other words, you're not going to be able to consider yourselves the people of God if you do these things, because you're aligning yourself with the nations. You'll have to be considered of the people of the nations. Isn't that reasonable? Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you. It is as so as to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Let me say that again. I am the Lord your God. You see the difference. Now somebody says, well, God is authoritative and God can tell them what to do and all that. Yes, he can. He's privileged to do that. But what this text is saying is that I have this special relationship with you. And because we have this special covenant relationship, you're connected to me and I'm connected to you, and this is the way our relationship is going to work. You can't practice these things and still be considered numbered among my people. Now, we reflect sometimes on the statement that is made in by Peter and quoting from Moses, that we are this special people. And so, you shall be holy for I am holy. Yes. What that means is because you have this special relationship with me and I have this special relationship with you, this is the way you are to behave. You do not behave like the nations. You do not buy into their cultural stuff. You listen to what I'm saying to you, and you abide by the principles that I'm laying down for you, and to use God's language, it will go well with you, and I'm giving you this instruction for your good always. Now, having said all of that, it seems that the instruction is reasonably clear. There may be some questions about, in your mind, well, how do I apply these things in my life? How do I apply these things under the New Testament? And we're going to talk some more about that this evening in the second part of this lesson. But understand that the people of God, because they are His people, discipline themselves by His instructions. They are not like the people of the world. And while this involves all different areas of life, it is especially evident in these sexual practices. Now, the people of God have violated this discipline. And, you know, as we read through the text, you were probably thinking of example after example among God's people where they did not do what God told them to do in this particular area. Abraham, for example, married his half-sister. Jacob married sisters together, both of them alive at the same time. David committed adultery. Amnon raped Tamar. Solomon had multiple wives. Well, we could go on and on, couldn't we? We could go on and on. So the people of God did not always abide by the principles that God laid down. But let me suggest to you, there is a difference between having violated a principle and having abandoned God. The law provided for forgiveness. But for adopting the culture of the nations, that was not permissible. Now, as a result of what we've just studied this morning, there are questions that are raised. One of the things for me that is raised by this is, how do these rules carry over into the New Testament? What are the implications for our lives as the people of God today? And like I said, we're going to try to address more of that this evening, but I expect that even when we get finished with that, you may still have some questions. And that's reasonable, and that's okay. But I hope that as a result of the study that you'll understand who you listen to, at least. That you don't listen to the Canaanitish culture, you don't listen to the Egyptian culture, you don't listen to the world, period. You listen to what God is giving you instruction in, and that's the real difference. The people of God have a moral responsibility to discipline themselves in a way that is reflective of their unique relationship to God. We're called to come out and be separate. Not just sexually, but in so many other ways. But let's not think that we can buy into the practices of the culture of the world and still be identified as the people of God. It's just not consistent. Now, as we're going to study tonight, we're going to learn more about ideas associated with forgiveness. But we don't have to go into a great deal of detail about that. We understand that God provides for forgiveness for sexual sin. But what we're discussing here is buying into the culture and listening to the culture and letting that be the authority that governs our thinking versus listening to what the God of heaven is revealing to us and being the special people that He has called on us to be. It's all about our relationship to God versus our relationship to the world. You know, in churches of Christ, we've always heard these lessons about authority and that kind of thing. And yes, that's what this comes down to. It comes down to a matter of authority. It involves us in questioning, who are we going to accept as having authority in our life? Are we going to accept the world's message, or are we going to listen to the message that God has revealed to us? Now, I know that there are people out there who say, well, you're looking at this from a skewed perspective, because first of all, you're accepting, number one, the existence of God, and you're accepting that the Bible is the authoritative revelation of God. I confess that. You're right. You're right. Absolutely right. And so some people say, well, it doesn't matter about all that revelation in Scripture or the Bible. God doesn't exist. The Bible is not a revelation from Him. And therefore, I choose to do whatever I want to do. And therefore, one religion and one perspective and one piece of information is just as good as another. Okay, but just understand that that's the decision that you're making. Understand that that's the decision that you're making. You cannot accept the existence of the God of the Bible and accept that He revealed these things and now accept the culture and the message of the world at the same time. It simply does not work. So it's a choice that we make who we're going to listen to. And as the people of God, we're the ones that have been called out of the world to be this special people, to be this separate people. And I know that the culture out there that is associated with the world says things like, well, you think you're better than. That's not the point at all. No, not better than. As a matter of fact, the people of God sometimes do exactly the same thing that the world does. But it's wrong, and that's a difference. That's a difference. When our perception is that I have sinned and I've done the wrong thing before God, that's different than saying I didn't do anything wrong and God doesn't have any authority over me. That's a big difference. Now, I've talked with you long enough this morning. We're going to look at some more of these things tonight. And what I want to do with you this evening is to give consideration to what I consider to be the second major text in the Bible, other than Leviticus chapter 18. It's found in the New Testament. If you want to go home and read it this afternoon, that would be a very good thing for you to do. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, all the way through chapter 7 and verse 40. And we're going to talk about that text this evening. Now, the invitation is available for those that are part of the world to understand that what we're talking about here is listening to the things of God. And the message of Scripture is that God is calling you, if you're in the world, He's calling you out of the world, calling on you to be this separate people, calling on you to join together with Him and allow Him to be your God and you to be numbered among His people. He says, if you'll do that, I'll be a father to you. I'll be a father to you. And He has sacrificed His Son in establishing His willingness to be in a relationship with us, and He is the one that is initiating the relationship and inviting us out of the culture of the world. If you have had enough of the culture of the world, its pain and its difficulties, why not come to the Lord? He's willing to forgive your sins. He sacrificed His Son for your forgiveness. If you're willing to come to Him, He promises to give you the instruction that you need to know how to live, and to find what you're looking for in life, and to give you the help that you need, and to give you the home that He wants you to have. If you're ready to make that kind of a decision and judgment, we invite you to come as together we stand and as we sing.